The plagues that were sent upon the nation of Egypt in the days of Moses were not simply a phenomenon. They were not simply wonders. They described to us as being signs and wonders. Now, signs point to something. They declare something. And these plagues were intended by God as messages from him, as much as they were wonders to behold. Messages for whom? Well, in the first place, they were messages for Pharaoh, that Pharaoh might understand something more of the God of Israel. God was introducing himself to Pharaoh and the Egyptians through these plagues. But they were also messages for Israel, for the nation of God's elect people, who had for four centuries lived in Egypt, and many of them had forgotten God. These were a reminder to them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, was a living God and an active God, and a God who had heard their cries, and a God who was powerful to save them. But these plagues are not just messages for the people of that day, for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, or for Israel. They're also messages for us. They're given for our instruction, so that we may grow in our knowledge of God. And this evening we come to the third of the 10 plagues that God inflicted upon the Egyptians. It's a plague that points us to the story of the Bible. It presents us, in a sense, with the reason for the existence of the Bible. Because in these brief verses, it sets out the theme of the Bible. Well, how does it do this? Well, let me give you that theme in 3 points. Firstly, this plague points us to the judgment from God. It points us to the judgment from God. This is the first plague that God sends upon the Egyptians that comes without any apparent warning. You'll remember that in the first and the second plagues, Moses confronted Pharaoh and spoke to Pharaoh and warned Pharaoh that God was going to perform a great sign before him to prove his power, as he called Pharaoh to let his people go that they might serve him in the wilderness. But this time, God doesn't tell Moses to go and approach Pharaoh, either as he went down to the river to worship the Nile, or as he sat in his palace. The Lord simply says to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Having said that Pharaoh isn't warned, it would not be right to say that he shouldn't have understood that something like this would happen. After all, in verse 15 we're told, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite from the plague of frogs, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And it is then that the Lord says to Moses to do this. It is a response of God to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. It is a punishment, in effect, of God upon Pharaoh. So that while there is no warning, unlike the first two plagues, it is a response of God to the behavior of Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh had had his eyes open at all to what was happening, he would have expected this. But I've said that this plague points us to the message of the Bible. How so? Well, in that this Plague involves the earth. They stretched out, Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Now the gnats here, there's debate over exactly what these insects, or if they were insects, were. The gnats comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but the Hebrew isn't so specific. And when we compare it with the fact that in verse 20 we have another plague presented, and there it's a plague of flies, it is most likely that these gnats were more like lice or fleas, because they weren't flying around in the air, they were coming upon man and beast. And so it's more likely that they were some kind of lice or something along those lines. But they've come from the earth. More specifically, they have come from the dust of the earth. And why do I say that that points us to the story of the Bible? Well, it does so because even as this is a judgment of God upon the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, it points us back to the Garden of Eden. And it points us back to the curse of God upon mankind because of his rebellion. We're told in verses 17 through 19 of Genesis 3 that God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The judgment of God upon man involved the earth. It involved the productivity of the earth in the case of Adam and Eve. It involved a life of labor in order to get together the necessities for living. Here in the Exodus plague, the dust of the earth becomes gnats that afflicts all the nation of Egypt. Everyone in the land, every man, every beast is affected by these creatures, whatever they are, that have been transformed out of the dust of the earth. It is a pointer to the judgment of God upon mankind. Mankind in general, not just the Egyptians there in Egypt, but it points us more to the judgment of God upon rebels against God, wherever they live, and in whatever era of history they occupy. So the judgment of God upon man is displayed in this plague. In the second place, this plague points us to the story of the Bible in that it shows us man's response to the evidence for God. It points us to man's response to the evidence for God. The magicians, we're told, as they had with the water turned into blood and the frogs coming up out of the Nile, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. There were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The Egyptians are presented with evidence of the power of God. They see the evidence. They even acknowledge the evidence. The magicians say, "This is a greater power than we have. This is God at work." Now, some commentators point out the fact that they don't use the word Yahweh. They don't use the Hebrew word for God. They use the more generic word Elohim. And therefore, some argue that what they're acknowledging is simply that the gods are doing this. Some even go so far as to say that they're just saying that the gods, their gods, are doing this. But that doesn't make sense to me, given the context. This is Aaron who has struck the earth with his staff and has produced these gnats. Just as he had called forth the frogs out of the Nile, or struck the waters and caused them to turn into blood, there was a direct connection between the event and the actions of Moses and Aaron, who stood before Pharaoh and the Egyptians as God and his prophets. And therefore, it seems more natural to me to understand that these magicians are acknowledging the God of the Hebrews, even though they don't use the name of that God. After all, Pharaoh initially referred to the God of the Hebrews as Elohim rather than Yahweh, as God generic rather than the God of Israel in particular, but he was still acknowledging their God. And here is the reality, that even when people are confronted with the certainty of a powerful God at work, even in judgment, they turn their back on him. The magicians say, "This is the finger of God." But they don't do anything about it. They don't turn to Aaron and Moses and ask for peace with this God. And Pharaoh himself hardens his heart. And he doesn't listen either to his magicians, who are pointing to the fact that the God of Moses and Aaron is a more powerful God than theirs, nor does he listen to the sign itself. They've turned away from him, even though they acknowledge his existence. And this is the very thing that we've been seeing in our studies in the book of Romans. What can be known about God is plain to the world. God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of mankind throughout history, since Adam first took of that fruit and plunged the whole of humanity under the curse and judgment of God. Man has seen the evidence for God and has refused to respond to it in faith and praise. So this plague does, in a very real way, point us to the story of the Bible. But of course, the story of the Bible doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end with the judgment of God upon a people who refuse to bow to God, a God that they acknowledge exists. No, the story of the Bible is the story of a God of mercy, a God of compassion upon a world at war with him, a world that refuses to respond to him. He is a God who has sent a messenger into this world to bring a message of reconciliation. But more than that, he has sent his own Son into this world to bring about reconciliation, to accomplish reconciliation. And this plague also points to that event. Rather obliquely, I acknowledge, but nevertheless, the choice of language here is used specifically by Jesus himself in order to draw out the connection. The magicians having failed to produce the nuts, conclude, "This is the finger of God." They see the evidence, they make the connection. And Jesus rebukes the people of his generation for seeing the evidence but failing to make the connection. In that passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 11, verses 20 to 23, "If it is by the finger of God," and that's where the connection comes in, Jesus' choice of that language, this is God at work. "If by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is what the Jews had been longing for the kingdom of God to come and be established. And Jesus is saying, here's the evidence. Here are the signs. Here are the works of God. The finger of God is powerfully at work among you, declaring that the kingdom of God has come to you. And he goes on and he says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Jesus is saying that Satan has been like a strong man who's been holding on to his possessions, defending against all comers. But now one stronger than him has come, and he will overpower him, and he will take away his armor, and he will divide his spoil. And the conclusion of Jesus' message to his hearers is this: whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. It's one or the other. You either gather to me, you either come to me, you either seek peace with me, or you flee, you scatter, you run. The plagues of Moses' day were a precursor to the birth of a nation. The nation of Israel that was born as they exited from Egypt and were gathered around Mount Sinai. God says to the people of Israel there in Exodus chapter 19, and in verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You see, God has come. God has come into Egypt with great power. He has overwhelmed the strong man. He has taken his treasured possession from him. And he is making them into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But Jesus declares through Peter that this is exactly what Jesus is doing with the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Peter says regarding the church, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Jesus came into the world to save a people as an eternal nation under God. This plague of gnats, in the language that is used, that is adopted by Jesus, points to the kingdom of God. Don't scatter from the evidence that Jesus is the power of God to save men. Rather, gather to him, come to him, trust in him, live for him, serve him in this world. What folly to acknowledge God's existence, recognize his judgment, but not seek him. What folly those Egyptian magicians presented there when they recognized the sign of God's power, recognized his judgment upon a rebellious land, but would not sue him for peace. What folly the religious leaders in the days of Herod, when news came of wise men who had traveled from the east searching out a new king that had been born, and when asked where will they find this king, they're told precisely where they'll find him, but none of the religious leaders go and look for the new king. They tell them where the Messiah will be born, but they don't seek out the Messiah. They make the connections, but they don't respond with faith and seek out the God that they have been longing for. And the same is true today, that even as we go out into the world as God's witnesses, even as we point to the signs of the existence of God and point to the evidence of the judgment of God, there is a foretaste and a warning of the judgment that is to come. Many will acknowledge. Many will say, yes, I believe there's a God. Oh, yes, I believe that God is just and he will judge the wicked. But they don't turn. They don't seek him out. They don't sue him for peace. They are content to live their lives the way they have always done, as though in the end everything will work out okay. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 and verses 26 to 28 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. All through history, there has been sufficient evidence for people to be made aware of God's existence so that they might grope around and maybe find him. But now, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, the evidence is made more clear through the revelation of God in the Word and in Jesus Christ. And now, even though they had no excuse before, to those to whom we proclaim the gospel, there is even less of an excuse. But we will find, nevertheless, that in their folly, men who acknowledge God will nevertheless turn from God in the hardness of their hearts. But that doesn't mean that we should stop witnessing for him. The finger of God is at work. He will bring salvation to those in whose hearts his Spirit is given, and he will bring judgment to all who in the hardness of their hearts refuse to respond. Let's pray. Father, we have been confronted again with the amazing cohesiveness of your word, and the way that from beginning to end it tells a consistent message, a message of your judgment upon the world, your message of making yourself known to the world, your offer of salvation for the world. And Lord, we are thankful to you that you have opened our eyes to see the reality of judgment and of a Saviour in Jesus Christ. We are thankful to you that you have caused our hearts to be softened and to respond with faith. And we're thankful that you have given us this privilege of being your messengers in this world. And so we pray that you would help us to be bold in this. Help us too not to be put off when people respond with indifference to the message we declare, or are even hostile to it. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged, even when some people seem seem to respond positively by acknowledging that the evidence points to the existence of God, and yet still will refuse to seek him out, that they may find him. O Lord God, help us not to be discouraged when all around us men are going their own way rather than going your way. Help us to walk in those paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and help us to maintain a faithful witness to the end of our lives, we pray, so that we may glorify you in all that we do. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.